Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is powerful and it is rich and it is deep. And we thank you that you have preserved it from generation to generation, as your word says. You've promised that you would preserve it. And here we are today studying it. Different cultures and different times have poured into your word and been spoken to by it. And here we are again, wanting direction for our lives. We thank you for what we find here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the Levites, when they go into the land, the Levites are not going to get a section of land. The land will be divided among the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob had in his blessing, which really for Levi and Simeon, you remember, was more of a curse because Levi and Simeon had slaughtered the men of a city because the leader of that city had raped or seduced and raped their sister. Jacob didn't do anything about it. Levi and Simeon took the matter into their own hands. And so Jacob, during the time of blessing, had said to them, "Your anger is fierce, and you will not have a part in Israel." It's interesting when you study Simeon. Simeon was assimilated into the tribe of Judah. And Levi, the Levites, were given the privilege of leading the land spiritually. There would be Levitical cities in every one of the tribes. For one of the tribes, they were assimilated and kind of disappeared. For the other tribe, God's curse, a punishment, ended up becoming a blessing, which is a tremendous thing that God can do. God can take even consequences of our sin. This by no means is a message to go out and sin and find consequences for God to turn around and use for the good. But it is an absolutely amazing thing that God is able to take consequences of sin and turn it around and even use it for the good when we get our hearts set right before Him. There should never be a time in our lives when we live without hope. Even when we have made mistakes, even if we have done wrong things and we're living in the midst of consequences of our own sin, there is never a time that we should be without hope. Our God is a God who can turn things around. He starts things fresh, and it is very, very powerful. The Levites are an example of that. And so now as they get ready to go into the promised land, he's giving now the description of the cities of the Levites and the cities of refuge. We'll talk a little bit more as we read through here. It says, "The priests, the Levites," verse 1 of chapter 18, "all of the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offering of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is the inheritance, as he said to them." Again, God turned it around to where they didn't get a chunk of land, but God became their inheritance. It became an incredible blessing to them. "And they shall be the priest's due from the people for those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or a sheep. They shall give a portion of these, the shoulder or the cheeks or the stomach, the first fruits of the grain and your new wine and your oil, the first fruits of the fleece of the sheep you shall give to him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his house and his sons forever." Now, again, if I were God, I don't know that I would have chosen the tribe of Levi for that. If I were God, I wouldn't have chosen the tribe of Judah for the Messiah to come out of. When you study in Genesis who Levi was, when you study in Genesis who Judah was, if I were to pick a tribe, I would have picked Joseph for the Messiah to come out of. I would have picked Ephraim or Manasseh, or at least Benjamin, which the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. But God shows again his tremendous mercy and grace that even when people can't seem to get it right or get it straight, God somehow still moves and still does tremendous things through them. Now God takes Levi, two brothers who should have had their lives taken from them because they murdered the men of these cities. The just thing to do would have been that they would have been executed for what they did. And God turns it around and even blesses their offspring. It says, "And so if a Levite comes from any of your gates, for where he dwells among all of Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to a place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God. as all of his brethren and Levites do, whom stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of the inheritance. So he's talking about Jerusalem again. So if the Levites want to live in the cities that they were born in and grew up in whatever tribe area they were at, they could stay there. But if they wanted to get up and go to Jerusalem and seek God and serve God there where his name dwelled, then they had the right to do that. They could choose. They might, as individuals, wonder, what's God's will for my life? Is it for me to go up to Jerusalem, or is it for me to stay in the city and to minister here? God's will for them was to live for him, him be their inheritance, and to minister. And God's big enough to direct them individually in the will for their lives. We find the same struggle. What's God's will for my life? Should I stay in Tucson, or should I go to another city? God's big enough, if God wants to direct you, to direct you. Do you believe that? That if you just say, you know what, Lord, whether I'm in Tucson or whether I go to another city, whether I stay in the city I'm born in or whether I go up to Jerusalem, the Levites would say, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to love him, and I'm going to follow him. And God's big enough to give us the direction in those questions of our lives. I think sometimes, too, we get some choices. Sometimes we want to pray about everything, and I don't know about it. I don't pray about what color car I should buy. I don't pray for those kind of things. Every once in a while, I'll talk to somebody who says, I pray about everything. You're going to tell me that's wrong? No, calm down. Back off a little bit. I'm not telling you it's wrong. I'm just saying I feel weird praying for that. I want to use the time praying for things that I think are significant. And I realize sometimes maybe the things I'm praying for are trivial. And you might listen to my prayer sometimes and go, oh, mister, won't pray for the color of your paint, but you're praying for that, right? So I realize that that might be the case. Nevertheless, sometimes, you know, what color car you want? What color do you like? You get to choose. God, what color is it you want for me? What color car do you want? You just choose it. What color do you like? You get to choose it. And if you're choosing the wrong color, God's big enough to stop you, right? And I think a lot of life is like that. If we have a heart to say, Lord, I want your direction as to where you want me to live. It says here the Levite gets to choose whether he goes to Jerusalem or whether he stays in that land. And if God had direction for one individual Levite, there may have been many that had a choice. They could live in one place or the other. God had a plan for one of them. He was big enough to be able to show them. In verse 9, it says, this is a new section, and when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. We've talked a few times in the book of Deuteronomy about culture and the effect that our culture has on us. I believe there's almost no way for us to avoid the secular culture that we live in. We have to somehow determine between what God's word says and the cultures around us. Charles Swindoll, talking about this topic, said, if you take your cues from the culture, you're not going to like what the Bible has to say. If you take your cues from Scripture, sooner or later, you're going to offend the culture around us. The culture, we grow up in it. We are bombarded with it. There's even an evangelical culture that we live in. And when God's word goes against the evangelical culture that you and I are living in, then we can offend even the evangelical culture because of what we believe that the word of God says. The word of God needs to become our ultimate authority. We need to honestly seek what the scriptures say and live what's there. We aren't tempted with the same temptations they were because they were living in a culture where people were seeking false gods. Then they had all kinds, it was happening everywhere. The people all around them were doing it. And they had their stories of how their lives had been helped by seeking false gods. And so the temptation of the Israelites was to follow the false gods of the Canaanites. We might say, I don't understand how they could do that. They might come into our culture and say, I don't understand how you guys could do that. Because the culture is so radically different. So when he tells them not to be involved in the things that are around them, it's good for us to take the scriptures and really look at them and not be affected by the cultures that are around us. It says, verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his sons or his daughters pass through fire, or one who practices witchcraft, soothsaying, or one who interprets omens or sorceries. Sons or daughters pass through fire. This is one of the reasons that God judged the Canaanite people. You remember that God called the nation of Israel and established it as a theocracy. But that didn't mean God doesn't judge nations. God was judging the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh and the Ninevites, and he sent Jonah to them. They repented, and God didn't destroy them. God gave the Canaanites 450 years to repent, and they didn't repent. And God ended up driving them from the land and destroying them, an act of judgment against them. They would dedicate their houses by burying their children alive in the walls. To Molech, who was a god of pleasure, they would take their children, they would heat Molech up, they would put him in a fire, heat him up until his arms were red hot, then they would take one of their children, lay it on his arms, and sacrifice their children, burn their children alive to the god of pleasure. God was saying, I never want you guys to do such things. When Cain killed Abel, the Bible says that the blood of Cain cried out from the ground. The Bible makes references a few times to innocent blood, the contaminating of a land by innocent blood. I don't think that God watches nations and doesn't take into account the things that they're doing. I think that that is true with our nation as well. It was Billy Graham who years ago said, if God doesn't judge America, speaking of abortion, Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think there's a lot of innocent blood that is shed. Whenever we get into the topic of abortion, because it's a topic, we talk about culture, it's a topic our culture has learned to sweep away. It's a topic our culture has learned to hide. It's a topic that we've learned to call names to the other side. We demonize the other side. If someone is for abortion, we say they're murderers. If someone is against abortion, then they hate young girls that get themselves in difficult predicaments, and we just don't want to help them out at all. I believe that we ought to have a conversation about it. I don't believe it ought to be pushed aside into dark corners. I think we ought to talk about it. It's too important not to talk about it, to actually have conversations about the topic, to say, let's consider what's happening. When is a child in a womb a life? What is the development? This, as I said, it's an important topic, the shedding of innocent blood. There's no doubt that when an abortion takes place, there's the stopping of a life. There's no doubt at any level. At what point would a child be considered to be human? And I think we have to err on the side of caution. We have to come in and err on, if we don't err on the side of caution, lest we be taking the life from someone, lest we be killing someone, we want to err on the side of caution. I don't think that if you are pro-choice that you want to murder babies. I think there's very few people. After watching some of the videos of Planned Parenthood, maybe Planned Parenthood wants to murder babies. I don't know. But I think there's very few people that just want to murder babies. They just go out, you know, I'm going to wake up today, I'm going to go murder a baby. That's what I want to do. I don't think anybody does that. I think they've got their reasons for what they're believing. The idea that young girls do things, get themselves into trouble, their whole life is going to be very difficult from here on out, and so they're trying to rescue them. And I think that that's got to come into part of the conversation as we have the conversation. Nevertheless, I believe if our country continues to go down the roads we're going, if the world continues to go down the road we're going, because abortions around the world are so much, well, the Bible talks about God's judgment coming upon the earth because the days were evil and violent. If unborn babies are the most innocent among us, then we're living in a time when there's violence against unborn babies. I also realize how difficult the topic is because of how many women have had abortions, how many men have maybe encouraged women in the past to have abortions. But that doesn't mean we don't have the conversation. Because it's a hard conversation to hear, because there might be involvement in our lives over it, doesn't mean we don't have the conversation and that we might not be able to come in and make a difference. There was a time when slavery in the United States was considered to be legal and right. There was a time when people defended the right for slavery out of the Bible, and it was eventually defeated. It took hundreds of years to defeat. It was eventually defeated because it was wrong. And that's why I believe that we should never give up on that particular topic. We should be looking for that conversation. We don't do ourselves any good. I wish somehow I could set down all of evangelicalism and say, you don't do any good by calling people murderers. You don't do any good by cutting people off and giving them a right to put their fingers in their ears and go, I'm not going to listen to you anymore because all you're doing is going over the top in your accusations. when we try to really say, what are you saying when we listen to people? What are you saying? And why do you think it's okay? Or why do you think it's necessary that this should be the law of the land? And then if you could say, and here's why I think it shouldn't be the law of the land, maybe the conversation could get to a place where we could talk about it and really end up persuading people. It can't take place now. It's like a taboo topic. It's a topic people want to push off to the side and not talk about at all. Here we are in the midst of a political season. It's not brought up. And if it ever is brought up, it's going to be in a way that there can't be any conversations about it. It'll be a way of demonizing one side or the other side if ever the topic is brought up at all. And so God is saying, I don't want you guys to follow in the way that this nation did this by causing your children to pass through fire, or who conjures spells or mediums or spiritists, or the one who calls up the dead. All of these were mediums that were in their day claimed that they could tell your future, they could talk to they could communicate with the dead. People still do the same today. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord God, your God, drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So we don't, as Christians, we don't read our horoscopes. We don't, you know, I'm a Cancer, and because of a Cancer, I'm, you know, this and that, or I should marry that person because I'm a Cancer. We shouldn't be doing any of those things, because God's the one who gives us direction. We want to find our direction from God. We want to find out how we should live by Him. The Canaanites did that before. Then in verse 15 it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. This is Moses prophesying for the Messiah. This is a prophetic, messianic prophecy. Moses is saying, God's going to raise up someone like me, someone who you will listen to. There's a lot of ways when you study the life of Moses that Moses was very much like Jesus. Moses was called out of Egypt, and Jesus is called out of Egypt. Moses was attacked when he was a baby and tried to kill. Jesus was tried to kill when he was a baby. Moses became a great prophet. Jesus is the greatest of all prophets. It says, God will rise up a prophet like me from among the brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in this day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what I have spoken is good. I will rise up to them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded. And it shall be that whatever will, who will never not hear these words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So under this theocracy, if you claim that you spoke for God and you didn't speak for God, your life would be taken from you. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the words of the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come to pass, then the thing which the Lord, then that thing the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So the way that you told a prophet was if he prophesied 100%. A few years ago, out of Toronto and Kansas City, there's a group of men who claimed that they were prophets. The way that they claimed they were prophets, they would come up to people and they would say, God told me you're supposed to marry that person. God told me you're supposed to move into this city. God told me, which by the way, you never want other people to make those decisions for you. Who you're going to marry, they don't have to live with them. You're going to have to live with them. You should have the right to be able to choose what city you're going to live in, who you're going to marry, those kind of things. They would give prophecies, and then they would keep track of their accuracy. God told me this was going to happen, that was going to happen. If they were above 70%, then they were considered a class one prophet. If they were below that, then they were considered a class two, and they had three, four, and class five and six prophets. I don't know where they find that in Scripture. That's a classic example of two points here. Number one, don't speak for God when God hasn't spoken. God hasn't said there's class one prophets and class two prophets and class three prophets. Number two, if you're going to call yourself a prophet and say, if I'm going to say I'm a prophet and I'm going to speak into your life, I better be able to 100% of the time be right. Otherwise, well, if I'm 20%, if you knew a plane, the 25%, if you knew that there was a 25% chance that a plane was going to crash, would you get on that plane? No way. If you say, well, you're right 75% of the time, go ahead and tell me what I should do. No. You're going to have to live with the consequences of the decisions that you make. And it's just funny that years ago those prophets went down that road. Chapter 19 gets into the cities of refuge. When the Lord your God has cut off nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in the cities of the houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide it into three parts, the territory of the land which the Lord your God has given to you as an inheritance, that any manslayer may free there. The manslayer there is exactly what we think manslayer to be. You kill somebody by accident, and there is an avenger. The word for avenger here we're going to read in a moment is the same word for kinsman redeemer. It's a related individual who, if you got in debt and were sold into slavery, one of your family could redeem you. They could go pay your debt and they could buy you out of slavery. The idea of redemption in the ancient world was a common idea. Jesus becomes our redeemer. He is the avenger who becomes the redeemer. In verse 4 it says, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in times past, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor, and so he dies. And of course it flies off the handle and kills somebody. What else is it going to do? So flies off the handle, it kills somebody, and now you didn't mean to kill them, but they're dead. He shall flee to one of the cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, there's the word for avenger, which also is translated kinsman redeemer in other places. It's the idea of a relative that has the right to avenge. While his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him. Since he had not hated the victim in times past, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. So this is the way that God determined in the land of Israel to take care of manslaughter. There's a responsibility. The person would have to go to one of these cities and live in that city for the rest of their lives, or until the high priest died. When the high priest died and there was another high priest that was instated, then you would be free. You didn't leave the city. The sentence for killing somebody accidentally was done at that point. By the way, there's a strong picture in the cities of refuge to Jesus. Jesus presented himself as a city of refuge that we can run to and find safety, find security. And when the high priest died, we were set free. And every sin we committed, whether it was intentional or like manslaughter, unintentional, was forgiven. There's a strong type of Christ in the cities of refuge. It says, and when a man goes into, verse 6, lest the avenger find him while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long. So they were to have roads that were easy to travel so they could get there quickly. Then verse 7, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers to give you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all of the commandments and do them, so if they are obedient to God, the territory they're going to gain will be larger, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, that you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Again, the idea of a nation where innocent blood is shed, tainting that nation. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and flees to one of these cities, then the elders of that city shall send and bring for him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood. So not only did the redeemer have the right to redeem someone, but they were the one who would be the executioner. that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." So if there was justice in the land, then God honored the country. If there wasn't justice in the land, then it would not go well with them. That's the idea. The picture of the Redeemer being Jesus. Jesus is the judge, and he will come one day, come and judge the world, but he's also the Redeemer who purchased the world. We were in slavery to sin, and Jesus came and bought us out of that sin. Verse 14 says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set up, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess." So they didn't have fences running down the land. And so they had markers, giant rocks that would mark the corners of their property. Today we have pins that mark the corner of our properties. You may have to hire a surveyor who will come out and survey and show you where those pins are. If you found them, by the way, we just did it today. We've got a floodplain that's by our house, and we're expanding our backyard some. And so we had to have a surveyor come out and find those pins. And I found out that it's not where I thought. I thought our property was like 10 yards this way. It's actually there instead. I thought I could just pull that pin out and nail it in over there. No one would ever know, except for the surveyors. That's the idea. The idea is people would go out and move over rocks. In the Old West, they used to move fences. You'd run in and find a fence. You'd just move that fence over, and you could steal land by moving fences. That's the same idea. Now, I've heard people use this, apply this in kind of a different way. That is that the tradition of the church over the years, 2,000 years of tradition, the church has wrestled with different topics and ideas, and they have set up landmarkers, things that we should believe. They might not necessarily be scriptures, but they wrestled with ideas and they set up landmarkers. And we should not go and move the landmarkers of old that have been there for a long time. I don't necessarily think that's a good application. I think that we ought to give some credence to tradition, church tradition. They've wrestled with the same issues we're wrestling with to some degree. But if church tradition goes against Scripture, then I think we should always appeal back to Scripture. Not putting tradition, this is what Catholicism does, is puts tradition as high, even higher than Scripture. The councils of past, the popes of the past, are able to interpret Scripture. So they can look and read into Scripture, and they put Scripture above it. And that's why it's almost impossible to win an argument about praying to Mary or praying to saints with someone who is, there are a lot of nominal Catholics, but someone who's a strong Catholic who understands the Catholicism position on tradition, it's really hard to win the argument because they put the authority in a different place than we put the authority. We put the authority on Scripture. They put the authority on tradition, and that tradition had to deal with Scripture in the past. And so sometimes they'll use this passage, "Don't move the ancient markers." I don't know that that's a good application. We ought to come back and honestly look at Scriptures, honestly, and see what it is that they're saying, not just in the tradition that we've been brought up in. So in other words, we could do the same thing. Some of you guys have been raised in Calvary Chapel. Some of you guys come to me and you're 30 years old and you go, you dedicated me. I'm shocked. Am I really that old? And dedicate people that were 30 years old, you know, 31 or 32 years old. I'm telling you, I was shocked by that here not too long ago. I had to say, how old are you? Because it scared me when they said that I dedicated. And how old were you when I dedicated? You were like 25 when I dedicated you, right? You weren't by no means a baby. And we could have a tradition in Calvary Chapel that has been wrestled through by forefathers. You know, people have gone before us to Calvary Chapel, but it might not be the best, most honest biblical application. I love the freedom that we have to be able to say, what does the Bible say? We have that freedom because we have the Word of God. Times before, you talk about Catholicism, it was only the leaders that had the Scriptures. They wrestled with it because only the leaders had the Scriptures, or they kept control of just the Scriptures and didn't let the common person have it. Never has there been a time when we can look back at the manuscripts, when we can see the majority of manuscripts, the best manuscripts, when we can study Scriptures the way that we do. Don't know that that's a good translation. Probably, I mean, a good application. Probably the best application for verse 14 here is don't steal your neighbor's property. It's probably the best application for that. God didn't want a place where he wanted them to know. You go out and you start moving that rock over because you can move it over 5 feet, move it 5 feet more, move it 5 feet more, and eventually you steal a big section of land. God is saying, it's evil. Don't do it. Verse 15, because again, it's the way we treat one another that matters. And so stealing from somebody is treating them wrong. Verse 15, one witness shall not raise against a man concerning an iniquity in any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Again, they're going into the land and they're setting up a new theocracy. One of the only place that a theocracy by the true and living God would ever be set up and established. In our courts of law, you can have one person who will testify against another, and their testimony could stand. The jury will make the decision on whom they believe more, which person they believe more. If it's just one person that sees it, in their day it couldn't be just one. And if a false witness arises against a man to testify against him in wrongdoing, and this would not be, if it has to be two, it's protecting against people who are false witnesses. Again, what God cares about most is the way we treat each other. And there are very few things that are as wicked as me saying, you stole that from me when you didn't steal it. Or you did that to me when you didn't do it to me. Now there has to be two witnesses. And they have to work together to lie against an individual and to bring a false witness. And if it happens, it says, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges whom serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, he who has testified falsely against his brethren, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brethren. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. So if you're a false witness and you said somebody murdered somebody and the sentence was death, then you would be put to death if you were a false witness. A false witness was such a treacherous thing that God, it's so wicked and it's so evil that God never wanted it to be done. Heard of a pastor whose son had accused him of molesting him. And When I heard that, I thought, what an awful guy, what an awful pastor. What an awful guy to molest his son. A few years later, I found out that the son recanted and said his dad never molested him. What an incredible, wicked thing. And I thought, how quick I am to judge somebody when you hear that someone molested their son, how you judge them, and then to find out that they recanted and now they're saying that he didn't molest them. Now, others are saying, well, he's changed his mind, he's lying because he's going to destroy his dad's life or whatever. I don't know. At that point, I realized this is why the Bible says don't judge. Just go, I don't know. I'm not involved in it. I don't know. I don't want to judge. But that's the wickedness of being a false witness. And once that accusation is against somebody, there are people who will never be able to forget it. If that pastor did not molest his son, there are going to be people who will never be able to look past that from the accusation. That's how wicked being a false witness is. God didn't want to have it. God wanted them to fear. It's so important for there to be justice, but there's also so important that people are not falsely accused. It says, and so they shall fear, and hereafter you shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So that's what God says. God says that, you know, if a foot was going to be taken, take the foot. If an eye's taken, take the eye. Now, God did not give that command just to keep justice. He did to kind of keep a sense of justice. But what we do instead, if you knock out a tooth of mine, I want to knock out a row of teeth of you, right? If you shoot me with a BB gun, I want to shoot you with a bazooka. I feel like that's the justice that we have. So God wanted there to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a foot for a foot. But then again, Jesus came even further. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a foot for a foot. But but I tell you to love your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you. And he changed this concept that we are not to live for that revenge. This was in the concept of a theocracy, something we don't have anywhere today, and a theocracy that was established by the true and living God. It's interesting that these very issues that he struggles with are the very issues that we have struggled with as a nation or nations around the world, and that we have put things into play. Sometimes we do a good job and sometimes we don't do a good job. Sometimes we may do better than what we find here under this theocracy. Sometimes we may end up doing worse. But it's interesting to see God go through them. And one thing that strikes me, again, is how much God cares about the way we treat each other. Again, hey, if we walk in love towards God and walk in love towards one another, we are going to live our lives pleasing to God. God's going to be pleased with us, and God's going to honor us. Stand up with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we consider our nation. We talk about bloodshed and the way that bloodshed could taint a nation. We think about innocent lives being taken through abortion. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We at one time were a nation that allowed the southern states to own men and women and do with them whatever they wanted. And we saw how wrong it was, and through much struggle, we corrected it. Lord, we pray that somehow we would correct this topic, that we would be able to have conversations about it, not just hate people that have a different view than us, but find out why they have the view and how can we do what's right and still meet those concerns and help us as Christians, that which restrains, that which is here in the world to restrain, help us that we would walk in such a way that we would be effective in interacting, in talking, and in having conversations with those who disagree with us. And Lord, help us to shine as lights in the midst of this dark world. Thank you that you've chosen us to do so. We pray that we would interact with each other in a loving, kind, tender way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.